guys. Hope you guys are doing great. Let's all stand up once again, and let's just dive right in. God, we're here for you. We thank you again. We thank you again, God, just for keeping us safe, for keeping us here, for letting us worship you together. Every concern, every doubt, we lift your name up, we glorify. heaven fall down. Oh, heaven fall down over us this morning. Heaven fall down. Oh, let heaven fall down. Cry out. Crying out in desperation, waiting now, expectation, crying out desperation for you.
Heaven fall down.
In heaven, heaven fall down.
I'm gonna see a victory.
take what the enemy meant for evil, and you turn it for good. You turn it for good. You take what the enemy meant for evil, and you turn it for good. You turn it for good. I've tasted. Wanna know your heart. Wanna know your heart. Wanna know your heart.
Just take this moment right now. So I wanna know your heart.
Wanna know your heart. Wanna know. Surface of who you are, God. Your arms are open and you're willing to show us. Lord God, we say, show us your glory. Take us closer. Take us deeper. Not just words, God. Maybe put action. Maybe fall on our knees, Lord God. And declare, we are going to get deeper in you. We are going to know more of you. And you are going to show us your glory, even this morning, God.
Good. We're having communion for those of you who are watching us at home, so you can get your elements ready so that after service we can partake of the elements together. It's hard to believe that a week from today we're celebrating 11 years. So about a year ago we had the big 10 anniversary. Now we're going to be at the 11-year mark next week. Time is flying by. That's where all the gray hair comes from. Yeah. No, it's not you. No. If you have John 18 open, I think we have some announcements first, though. I think. There we go. All right. We're going to try and stay here, meeting, by way of maintaining our distance and no personal contact, keeping our masks on during service and all the rest of it. Please, if you don't, please make sure you have that happen. Wednesday night study. We're almost towards the end of the book of Esther, but man, it's been a series. We're learning so much and we're growing so much. And if you need the link for that, you can go to info@icarise.com. That's a new email address for us, a little easier than the previous. Also, Thursday nights at 7 o'clock, the youth gather, also via Zoom. So please check that out. And then this is what our website looks like. And again, for those who'd like to give tithes and offerings by way of Zelle, the previous email works. And also this new email also works, info@icarise.com. You can go under Give, and all the information is there. All right. Hope you're all doing well. It's only 111 outside. Thank the Lord for AC in here, right? Yeah. John 18, verse 12 down to verse 27 from the NASB. We'll read, then we'll pray, and get into this morning's study. All right, it says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. And when the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal of fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of them, one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Let's bow for a minute to pray. Lord, we just thank you for your tangible presence among us today. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord God. We come with hearts that are hungry this morning, and if our hearts are not hungry, I pray that you would drop hunger in us right now. Give us a thirst for you right now, a thirst for clarity, for truth, for revelation, for understanding, not to hear a sermon, Lord God, but to have an encounter with you. May our ears be open, our hearts be receptive, Lord God, to the truth that you have for us. I pray that you would tailor make and customize this for each of us here this morning. Please begin with your servant. I need to hear your voice first. Lord, we want you and we want more of you. We long for you. We ask that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Y'all doing good? All right. So chapter 18 began with the crossing of the brook, if you recall, if you were here with us last time, crossing the brook over to Gethsemane. And we talked about the transition and facing the challenge, the trouble that's followed by victory and new beginnings. Crossing over means there is a challenge, but then there is a victory that comes in a new beginning on the other side. And we talked about the garden, the garrison, and the gusto, if you were with us last time. This particular passage, although it was kind of long, lengthy, it's intertwined among two things. First is Jesus' trial, and then Peter's denial. Intertwined, like a beautiful woven piece, is Jesus' trial and Peter's denial. But we're taking this in four sections today to try to break it up into small pieces. There's substitution, there's transgression, clarification, and then compassion. I hope you're ready. Let's begin with the first substitution. It says, so the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. They bound Jesus and brought him to the high priest because they thought that he might try to create some kind of miracle and try to get away. Or perhaps they wanted to shame him the way that he had always shamed them by telling the truth. But what they don't know is that they were completing the picture that God had already drawn. There was a picture that God drew out in the scriptures that they were fulfilling at this particular moment. If your mind takes you back to Genesis chapter 22, it says there Abraham, when he offered up Isaac, he bound him on the altar. The Lord spoke to Abraham one day and said, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to offer him for me as a sacrifice there on the mountain that I will show you. And after a three-day journey, notice, three-day journey, I will show you the place where you are to go, and there you will bind him up, and you will place him on the altar. And here Jesus, we see, is also bound up also. Psalm 118, verse 27 says, bind the sacrifice with cords onto the horns of the altar. Bind the sacrifice. And Jesus was just that. He was bound as a sacrifice to the ends of the cross, because that was his altar. But that was the plan of God all along. They weren't doing it to him. This was in the plan of God. Nothing happens by just random circumstance. God is conducting everything. And it wasn't the ropes that bound Jesus. It was his love for you and for me. John Calvin put it this way. He says, the body of the Son of God was bound so that our souls might be loosed from the cords of sin and Satan. He was bound so that we can be loosed. And they brought Jesus to the high priest. And the high priest was the dominant political figure of the land at that particular time for the Jewish people. His particular name is Annas, who served as high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. He was then removed by Rome. Rome didn't like the way he was operating business, so he had five of his sons consecutively play out that role of high priest following him. And then eventually his son-in-law Caiaphas took over from the year AD 18 all the way until the year AD 36. And it's important that we kind of get the background to appreciate the story more fully. Are we okay? All right, good. But the Jews continued honoring Annas first because he was the elder. He was the elder statesman, if you will, and he was the one that was controlling all the merchandise of the temple. He was the head honcho. He was the shock caller. He was the one that, you know, walked into the room and it suddenly got quiet. He was the man. When pilgrims came to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts, they had to offer sacrifices which were approved by the priests in the temple. You couldn't just bring any random sacrifice. And if you brought your own animal and it was rejected, you had to buy an animal from the temple at a severely marked up price so they can make some serious profit. Also, if you came bringing foreign currency from a different land, because they would come from all over, then you had to exchange it for the temple coinage, which would then also be marked up at a significant rate so that they can make some serious money. So therefore, the high priest became extremely, extremely wealthy. So when Jesus upsets their business in the temple, remember he did this twice, early on in John, and then later towards the end of his ministry, he goes into the temple, he turns over the tables, he runs out the people who are selling and buying, and he says, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. This is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a house of merchandise. And so they are angry with him, and they want him dead. And so what happens here in this passage, from this point forward in the book of Luke and the book of John, is that there's going to be six elements to this trial. There's going to be three religious ones and then three civil ones. First, he appears before Annas. Then he's going to go before the official high priest Caiaphas. And then he's going to appear before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the body of elders that make up the ruling governing authority in Israel. 70 individuals, and when you add the high priest, becomes 71 people. Had to be an odd number in case there was an even split on a vote. And these were all mock trials because, number one, they happened at night, which is illegal. You cannot have a trial in the evening at nighttime. Also, you couldn't have a trial during a feast time. So, again, this was illegal. But they have already made up their minds. They're not asking him to come in to question him to see if. They're trying to figure out how. It's not a matter of, are you guilty? It's a matter of, we think you're guilty and you have to die. Okay? And then he's going to go over to Pilate, which we'll see next time, and then King Herod. Then he goes back to Pilate for a sixth and final time, and that's when he will be crucified. Look at verse 14 with me. Now Caiaphas was one of those who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Caiaphas here is speaking something he probably didn't understand. He was speaking about a substitution. He was speaking of substitute, which was the plan of God from the beginning, and it's one of the major themes in the scripture. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and there God does something by way of substitution. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, he says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But did they die that day? Well, they died spiritually, but they didn't die physically, but something else died physically that day. An animal was slain in the garden that day, an innocent animal that had done nothing, gave up its life, and the skins of that animal were taken off that animal, and it was tailor-made to cover both Adam and Eve, because it says they were naked and they were both ashamed, and so God covered them with the substitute sacrifice. Again, in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb was the substitute, which is the picture pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you are to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, and on a certain day, you are to sacrifice that lamb. You're to take the blood of that lamb, put it on the doorpost and the lintels on the outside of your house. And each person inside is going to eat of that roasted lamb. Specifically, you're going to eat of the head and of the legs and of the entrails. You're going to eat it. You're going to consume it. And the blood is going to be applied. That is going to be in exchange for you. It's one life for another, because you are sinners and you don't deserve to go into the promised land. You are sinners and you deserve judgment. You don't deserve the goodness of God, but God wants to show us his goodness because he loves us so much. I am talking so fast because I'm just excited. He loves us so much. And he wants to show us the good, and he wants to express to us those wonderful promises, but he can't do it without there being a substitution. So he says, take a perfect lamb, because I'm drawing a picture of the lamb who would come years later, who in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming from a distance, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of all of the world. And then again, in the wilderness, as the children of Israel were going to and fro, the Lord told Moses, he says, when your people sin, when the people sin, I want you to take different sacrifices based on their specific sin. We don't have time to get into the specifics or details, but take sacrifices and slaughter those sacrifices and offer them up for atonement or for forgiveness on behalf of the people. And listen, the truth is we've all sinned, yes? Is the AC still on, by the way? Are they both still on? All right. We've all sinned. We've all sinned. But in order for us to live, another has to die. Another has to die. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, our substitute, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. In other words, someone had to take my place. Someone has to take your place. And so God here has the high priest prophesy, even though he didn't know what he was saying. He prophesied, one man needs to die on behalf of the people, the substitute. The substitute. Look at verse 15 with me. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Matthew's account of the story tells us that all the disciples fled. They all left. But there's two that are pursuing Jesus. There's John, who's the author here, but he doesn't name himself. And then there's Peter following at a distance. John doesn't refer specifically to himself, but he does say of himself, he says, the disciple whom Jesus loves. The disciple whom Jesus loves. And there's a perfect balance between humility and knowing who you are, your value, your identity. Humility and identity go so hand in hand. And John is walking this perfect line. He's not saying, oh, I don't deserve anything. Oh, I'm just terrible. No, he doesn't say that. Nor does he say, check me out. He doesn't say that either. He doesn't mention himself at all. But when it comes to his relationship with the Lord, he says, I am the one whom Jesus loves. It's plain and simple. And there's that perfect, may God give us to learn that perfect balance, to walk that fine line where we are not puffed up because we have a relationship with God. We are not beat up because we don't always get it right, but there's this perfect line that we can walk with the Lord calmly and humbly. And he was known to the high priest. John was known to the high priest. And history tells us that James and John, the two brothers, the sons of Zebedee had a fishing business who would send salted fish or pickled fish down south into Judea, and he had this business where he would sell it to the family of the high priest. And so they knew John, they knew James, they were on a first name basis, and that's why he even mentions the name Malchus, who's a servant of the high priest, because he is that connected with them. Then it tells us in verse 16, but Peter was standing at the door outside, so was the other disciple who was known to the high priest. They went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in, that the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Which brings us to our second point this morning, which is deception. Lying. Deception. When John asked the maid to let Peter in, Peter had no reason to lie. Because John has just entered in, and here she's saying, you're not also a disciple. Like, clearly this first one's a disciple. Are you also a disciple? But there was no problems there when John went in. He didn't have to lie. But something is troubling Peter, and the pressure is too much for him. Peter's world is unraveling, and he is in turmoil. So he feels like he has to lie. He's not the first person to fall into this trap in Scripture. You go way back. We mentioned Abraham a minute ago. You go way back to the time where He was leaving his place where God told him, I want you to stay in Canaan. And he decides that there's a famine in the land. He goes down into Egypt. And when the Egyptians see him, he tells his wife, who is extremely beautiful, don't say you're my wife, but please say you are my sister. Later on, after he's rebuked, after he's corrected, he goes to meet another king, Abimelech. And he tells his wife, don't say you're my wife, but please say you are my sister. His son Isaac also meets another Abimelech. And he says, don't say you're my wife, please say you're my sister. Does Jacob have the same problem? Jacob has a boatload of problems. Not just lying, he's all over the map. He is like, when things go crazy in our life, when things begin to unravel in our life, we don't know what to do. We feel like we have to kind of figure things out on our own. How did Peter get to this point? How is it that we get to this point? After having been so strong, this guy just walked on water. This guy saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. This guy saw Jesus feed the multitudes. This guy saw Jesus calm the sea and stop the wind. I mean, how do you go from that level of glory to, I don't know what you're talking about, man. I'm not a disciple of his. How does that happen? Jesus told him that he was going to the cross. Peter does what? He rebukes Jesus. He doesn't like what Jesus is saying. We don't always like what Jesus is saying. If you read your Bible and you never get bothered by what Jesus is saying, you're just reading words on a page. Like, you're not allowing the words to penetrate the core of who you are. You're just like, finish that chapter. Thank you. If it doesn't ever, like, create a little bit of tension on the inside, a little bit of unease and discomfort on the, you're not really reading the scriptures. Because it's a sword. And that sword goes in and it separates and it divides and it's uncomfortable because it discerns the thoughts and the intents of my heart and it shows me who I really am and what I'm really thinking. And that's not a comfortable thing for us. Are we still friends? Jesus told Peter that Satan would sift him. And Peter replies by saying, I'll die with you. They will all forsake you, but I'm the man. I'll go to prison with you, and I'll die with you. What is he doing? He's relying on his own abilities. He's relying on his own strength, Peter is. Jesus told the disciples to pray, because that's where the power is. He's saying, if you don't want to fall into temptation, you need to pray. Do they pray? They sleep. They sleep. Listen, when you don't take God's word seriously, we're bound to unravel. When I don't trust in the Lord and rely on my own understanding, I will always be in trouble. It's no wonder from time to time I find myself in these same scenarios the way that Peter found himself in this scenario here. The truth is we've all failed the Lord Jesus. And in the face of a slave girl here, Peter caves and he lies. The one who Jesus just said, on this rock, I will build my... On this rock? On this rock? On this pebble? You're going to build your church on this weakling? He believed like the little boy who said about the lie. He's saying a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble. No one got that. That's all right. Sometimes we feel like we have to tell a little fib, a little lie to get out of a jam. But do you know a lie is a lie is a lie is a lie, and it's an abomination in the face of God? Because once you tell a lie, you can't stop, right? You got to tell another lie to cover up that first lie. Then, like Peter, you find yourself riding an avalanche that just kind of sweeps you away. The other gospel tell us that Peter cursed and he swore that he doesn't even know Jesus. This lie completely swept his life. To experience a disastrous thing right here. Look at verse 18. Now, the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Peter didn't just tell a lie. Peter is now believing a lie. Believing the lie that he can be warmed with this strange fire, with this worldly kind of fire. I am cold. He wasn't just cold physically, although they're sitting up in high altitude, and so in the evening time, in the spring, it gets pretty chilly. He wasn't just cold physically. There's something cold happening inside of his soul. And so he's trying to warm himself and fooling himself that he actually could be warmed. And so Peter is standing there with the spectators trying to keep himself warm, and he's trapped between his fear and his love. He is trapped between the two. He wants to be just close enough to Jesus, but not close enough to get in trouble. I want just enough of the Lord, but if it starts messing with my safety, my lifestyle, my preferences, my comfort level, if there's any kind of issues that might come and attack me, then you know what? That middle ground is always going to be a cold place. You'll never find warmth there. The fire of this world never warms the heart of a disciple. It may seem attractive to have a bit of God and a bit of the world, but you know what? That never works. Just ask Lot, who's the nephew of Abraham, who said once there was a quarrel between his herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen, and Abraham says to Lot, pick the land that you want. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. He says, and he lifted his eyes and he looked towards Sodom, and there was a well-watered garden. In other words, he saw a beautiful place, lots of fresh water, lots of greens, lots of vegetation, lots of good land. He's saying, I can go and make myself. It doesn't matter that there's sinners there. It doesn't matter that the Sodomites are there. It doesn't matter that they're practicing homosexuality there. It doesn't matter that they're having all kinds of devious things going on there. It's a sinful place. It's an anti-God place. It's a very liberal kind of a place. It's a whatever happens goes kind of a thing, and that doesn't matter. I will lift my own eyes and find my own comfort, and that's where I will go. Thank God the Lord didn't bring judgment immediately. He tried to warn Lot. When the four kings came up against the five kings to try to take him, and he was taken captive, Abraham with 318 trained soldiers went and followed them and pursued them and had victory over those kings, and he brought his nephew Lot back. Lot should have said, I don't think going to Sodom was a good idea. Uncle Abraham, can I move back in with you? Like, clearly there's protection here. Clearly you have strength. Clearly you have peace. Clearly you have an in with God, and I was exposed to all kinds of craziness. Can I come back? The Bible says, no, he went right back. Staying in Sodom. Until the Lord one day came down to speak with Abraham and said, I will not hide what I'm going to do to Sodom. Not keep that from Abraham. The Lord sends a couple of angels to go get Lot. Saying, I'm going to destroy that place. Lot didn't want to leave Sodom. He kept dragging his feet and dragging his feet. And they had to pull him and yank him. And when he began to warn those that were around him, the Bible says that he appeared to them to be joking. It's like, wait, now you're going to preach? We were hanging out in the club together last night, and now you're going to preach to me? We played poker together, and now you're going to preach to me? We were watching late night cable television together, and it wasn't PG, and you're going to preach to me? Really? We take trips to Vegas together and you're going to preach to me? And it seemed to them that he was joking. Because you cannot declare truth when you're living a lie. No one takes you seriously. In order for you to be a declarer of truth, you've got to be living in the truth, because people can see right through you. God help us. We don't always bat 1,000. We often fail, right? We have our hang-ups. We have our issues. But people know when you're trying to do the right thing, trying to live the right kind of life, and that wasn't Lot. He was trying to have a little bit of God and a whole lot of the world. And you know what? He ended up living a miserable, miserable kind of life. I don't have time to get into his story, but he lived a miserable, miserable life. In Psalm 1, it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. And there here, Peter is standing in the path of sinners trying to warm himself. The Bible says, blessed is the man who doesn't do these things. Don't congregate among these kinds of people. Don't do that. You're never going to find what your heart is looking for. Either do what the Lord says or simply walk away. But don't try this middle ground. The Lord says, I wish that you were either hot or that you were cold. I don't want you to play this in between. Don't come to church and don't do what I say. If you're going to do what I tell you to do, then do what I tell you to do. If you're not going to do it, then just walk away from the whole thing, because this middle ground, you come to church thinking you're okay, and in your heart you're cold and you're distant and you're heading to hell. Peter, don't do that. Don't do that. The fire of this world is never going to satisfy your, no matter how many drinks you take, no matter how many outings and parties you attend, no matter how many vacations you end up on, it will never warm your heart. There is one thing that fills our hearts with joy. The Bible says, in your pleasure, in your presence is the fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's in the presence of the Lord. Which brings us to our third point, clarification. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So here Annas is asking Jesus about his disciples, perhaps out of fear or out of jealousy. And Jesus does not mention his disciples. He wants to protect them. He's protecting them till the end. And the Jewish leaders have already decided that they're going to kill Jesus. And it was Jewish law that a prisoner must not be asked a question in order to incriminate himself. And that's where we get our Fifth Amendment from. Did you know that? We get our Fifth Amendment that you don't have to say something to incriminate yourself, and we get it from their Jewish law. They're asking him to say something about himself. But even if he says something about himself to incriminate himself, they can't judge him on that according to their law. So this whole thing is a farce. It makes no sense. You need credible witnesses who need to be interviewed and separately, and their stories have to match exactly. This must be done during the day, not at night, and it must not be done during the feast. Do you know what they're doing here? They're breaking every single law and violating their own precepts in order to get at Jesus. So watch what he says in verse 20. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I've spoken to them. They know what I said. The Lord here is basically saying, I want legal treatment. He's not avoiding the question. He's not saying anything derogatory. He's simply saying, I want legal treatment according to the law. If you're going to be lawful kind of an assembly, I want you to do this the right way. Why? Because Deuteronomy 19, which they knew very well, says one witness cannot establish any wrongdoing or sin against a person, whether that person has done. A fact must be established by the authority of two or three witnesses. But they couldn't find any credible witnesses. So Jesus didn't teach anything contrary to Scripture, and the Pharisees often followed him and harassed him and listened to him as he taught. And even their servants came back one day and said, no one speaks like this man speaks. Verse 22, when he had said this, one of his officers standing by struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And here, this is the first blow inflicted against his sacred body. And the term means to give a blow to the face. And these guys, they carried clubs with them, which means he carried a club and he smashed this club in his face, which is also fulfillment of prophecy in Micah 5, verse 1. It says, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod on the face and on the cheek. Every element of what's happening here in Scripture, as John is writing it out, he's saying this is fulfilling prophecy because the Messiah is standing here. These were written that you may believe. All this was written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the promised Messiah. Put your faith in him. And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? The Lord here is just bringing clarity to injustice, and the way that he's doing it is with so much calm and with so much peace. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't retaliate with words or force the way that Paul did when Paul was once smitten there in the book of Acts. They struck Paul, and he says, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Paul, calm down. Why are you responding that way? There is no sin in Jesus to cause him to be angry, to respond this way. Listen, when we react to people's words or actions, they're only revealing what's already on the inside. What's that? When we respond to people with our anger, the people are not the problem. The people are simply the instrument that are revealing that there is a problem, but the problem is here. I don't know if that makes any sense or not. You take a stick to a beehive, and you poke that beehive, and a bunch of bees come out, and you have all kinds of problems on your body. What just happened? You poked at something you shouldn't have poked. When you and I get angry and we begin to express that anger and frustration on others and want to put them in their place, all they were or all they are is simply an instrument that has touched a sensitive area that has been hurt in the past and has yet to be healed. And perhaps God is allowing me to see it time and time again because he wants to finally bring healing to that area. And how do you know you've been healed in a particular area? Oh, the scar is always going to be there. See, if you cut me, there's going to be a scar that remains constantly. The scar doesn't go away. I don't forget what happened. But you know, after if it healed properly, after a while, touch it all you want and it won't hurt anymore. That's how you know that you have been healed. And here Jesus doesn't retaliate because there's nothing in him to be provoked. When you and I get provoked, take that back to God and say, why do I respond this way? What is it in my heart? What is it about myself that I'm believing that's wrong? What is it about you that I'm believing that's wrong? What is it about others that I'm believing that's wrong that is causing me to respond and to react this particular way? Because you said that you would keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. And right now, I'm not experiencing this perfect peace. Right now, I'm experiencing turmoil. So Lord, would you please show me where the turmoil is in my heart and how you want to bring healing to it? Am I communicating to anybody? So Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas. He doesn't have a word to respond to Jesus. He doesn't have an answer for him. So he simply sends him away, which brings us to our fourth and final point, which is compassion. Look at verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, are you not also one of his disciples? Are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. While Jesus is speaking truth with boldness, Peter is denying the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. First time gently, second time a little more firmly. By the third time, he is cussing and swearing and calling down curses from heaven upon himself that he doesn't even know this man. The crowing of the rooster would have been a very penetrating sound. And for Peter, it would have been a wake-up call that he's failed because Jesus told him he would do just that. Peter, before the rooster crows, twice, you will deny me three times that you even know me. This should have been a wake-up call that he failed the Lord. But also, the crow of the rooster also signifies the dawning of a new day. Aren't you glad the bad news always comes first, but then there's good news? The dawning of, no, you're not glad? The dawning of a new day. Luke 22 tells us that at that moment, the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. It's not recorded in John, but in Luke it is. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and that look pierced the heart of this man. And he went out and he wept bitterly, not under condemnation. When the Lord looks at us, there's never any condemnation. Romans tells us that clearly. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not condemnation, but it's truth. Truth brings conviction and clarity so that I can make a choice to do the right thing. And so Peter here, he saw compassion in Jesus' eyes. And it's no accident that God brings beauty out of the ashes. It is no accident that Scripture is there in the Old Testament. And I didn't even realize it until I was studying this particular passage, because listen to this. The Greek word used for charcoal in John 18:18 is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's in John 21:9, where Jesus kindled charcoal fire to cook breakfast for the disciples. And at that first fire, Peter denied the Lord. In the second fire, the Lord restored Peter into fellowship and service. When he says he brings beauty out of the ashes, here we understand a little more fully what that scripture means. Beauty out of the ashes, life out of death, something to display in great grandeur in front of anyone and everyone, coming from a place of death. And if you have failed, as we all have failed, at the fire of temptation, he invites you to come to that same breakfast fire and fellowship and trust in his grace. That's what the Lord offers to you and to me, because all of us have blown it, yes? Has anyone here ever not told a lie? If you're not raising your hand, you're lying right now. We've all said and done things that we shouldn't have done, especially in context of who we are and where we are in our relationship with the Lord, and we've let him down in one way or another, yes? That's the bad news. The good news is we can come back to that same fire, but in the presence of Jesus. And he's saying, children, do you have any fish? And they come to the shore, and there is already fish baking on the coals, the charcoal, that Jesus has provided. And there he offers them breakfast, and he takes care of their needs. And then he there takes Peter on a journey, one-on-one journey, and there he begins the restoration process between him and Peter. And then he asks them this one question, posed three different ways. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Not, do you promise to do better? Do you promise to read your Bible more? Do you promise to stop lying? Do you promise to help the poor? What is that? All those are external things. All that is the fruit of something. And sometimes all I'm looking at is just the fruit of something. He's saying the fruit will come naturally if the root is there. And the root is simply this. Peter, I want you to be just like John and declare yourself, I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. I'm not relying on my love for him, because my love for him goes up and down. Some days, I'm feeling like on top of the world. I'm like, Lord, I feel so close to you today. It's like, thank you. Your presence is so sweet. I feel like my heart is just connected. I feel like there's this great channel. Like, I'm dialed in, and there's just like this great connection. But there are other days, no matter how many times I turn, I can't find that channel. All I get is, I can't seem to. So I'm not relying on my love for you. Here's what I'm relying on. You've got me. You've got me. And in that, I can learn to rest and have breakfast with you there and fill the emptiness and fill the void and fill the hunger that is within me. And there find restoration and peace and comfort. Listen to this final piece that I'll close with. The passage also teaches us, especially in light of Peter's later restoration, what kind of people Jesus died to save. He had no need to die for people who are sinless, for there are no such people. He gave himself for people who have it in themselves to betray him, people like you and me. However, he will never betray those who he sets his love on, but he will love them faithfully for all time. That's God's love for us. It doesn't change. No matter what it looks like, no matter what the temperature is, no matter how I'm behaving, even if I've acted like Lot, and he's saying, I'll send an angel. By the way, did you know that in the book of Revelation, pastors are known as the angels of the church? That's just a side note. So, no, kidding. I'll send an angel to tell you, please leave Sodom, because destruction is coming. I realize you may physically be in church, but your heart is in the world. What is the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. You're trying to do things on your own with your own strength, trying to capture it all, trying to get it all, trying to understand it all, trying to enjoy the pleasures of it all. And he's saying, you can't have this and you can't have this at the same time. It's either this or this. Because his love for you and for me doesn't change, even if I'm living like Lot. And he's saying, I'll send an angel to come to pull you out, but you got to want to leave. You got to want to leave. And my prayer this morning is that God will put this disdain in your heart, this hatred in your heart, this frustration in your heart towards the things of this world. To say, you know what? It doesn't pan out. It doesn't ever work out. It promises me so much. The world promises me so much pleasure and joy and when I take a bite of it, it leaves me more empty than when I first began. I take a swig of that whatever, and it leaves me more empty than when I first began. I have that outing with that particular, and when I come back, I'm more empty than when I first began. I watch that show, and it promises me, but then when it's done, I'm more empty than when I first began. Whatever it may be, whatever your world happens to be, whatever the enemy has tied your heart with, has bound your heart with, and you say, it's left me empty. And he's saying, that's exactly who I came for. I didn't come to bring you condemnation and shame and guilt and frustration. What I came to tell you is, I love everybody because everybody has blown it. And everybody today can be like this Peter who finds restoration, because although you are faithless, he always remains faithful. Can we pray together? Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you that you don't make it complicated. You keep it so simple. Of choosing to love you. I pray that this morning you would give all of us that desire to choose to love you. Where you instructed Moses in the Old Testament to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. To choose to love you. May we choose to love you, forsaking all others today. May we choose to love you as a bride standing at the altar saying to her new husband, I've forsaken all others. And I am yours and yours alone. And I declare publicly in front of all these people with this ring that I belong to you and only to you. Doesn't mean that everything magically works out, that I suddenly have it all together, my problems disappear. No. But I'm no longer trying to figure it all out by myself. There's someone greater in this relationship dynamic. There's someone stronger in this relationship dynamic. There's someone with more wisdom in this relationship dynamic who's taking care of me and watching out for me and is there to pick me up as I stumble and fall and extend forgiveness time and again. And renew me with waves of refreshing, waves of refreshing. And he put such a calm in my heart, a calm in my spirit, a calm in my mind. I pray today that if you're struggling between your life in the world and your life with God, that you would make that decision today. Listen, the scriptures tell us that tomorrow is promised to no man. Just yesterday, I get an email saying, your friend so-and-so lost a family member today. And I guess by virtue of being in the ministry, I kind of hear these things a lot. All that to say that tomorrow is promised to no man. We're not guaranteed tomorrow, but we do have today. And if your heart is not right with the Lord today, if there's turmoil in your heart today, if there's frustration in your heart today, just surrender to God. Say, Jesus, I belong to you. Jesus, I want you. Jesus, I don't understand how all this works, but I know I'm not happy right now, and I want you. Would you please come into my life? Would you please come and cleanse me from my sin? Would you please give me your eyes, your perspective? Would you please fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you please help me to walk with you all the days of my life? Would you please give me a hatred for the world and a love for you and a love for your presence, love for your word? If you say something close to that and you meant it, the Bible says you are now born again, which means welcome to the kingdom of God. You are now a son. You are now a daughter of the Most High God. And as children of the Most High God, we are reminded often to come and to partake. Because that sacrifice still speaks today. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" If you are a child of God, then you have the right, the privilege to partake of communion. But if you were unsure, I want to challenge you not to partake of this. Or if you're living in deliberate sin, meaning you know you're doing things that are not pleasing to God and you're refusing to let them go right now, then you would only be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. But right now, as you're watching online or here, if you simply confess, say, "Jesus, help me. Please forgive me. It's because of the blood and the body that was shed on my behalf that I now have access to you. So I'm going to choose to celebrate today, right now. I don't have to do anything. Just simply believe. Believe and be saved. Turn to me and be saved." Isaiah tells us. Turn to me and be saved. If I can ask Pastor Mike to simply pray over the elements first, and he's going to walk around with the container. If you'd like to participate with us.